In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Holy Mary, Pillar of Faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
July 5th, we had Christmas in July. The great gift of an encyclical written by four hands, the two of Pope Emeritus Benedict and the two of Pope Francis. This encyclical was meant to help us to live by faith in this year of faith. And I think that the insights of this encyclical are the fundamental guide for our retreat as we seek to grow in faith in the way the encyclical delineates, because they are the essential outlines of how we're supposed to be living by faith in the Church as a whole. In this conference, and in tomorrow morning's first conference, I'd like to review the central insights of the encyclical. Beginning tomorrow afternoon, I'd like to start applying them to the various staples of our Christian life so that we may experience God's grace to increase in faith in each of these areas. I'd ask, if you haven't already done so, to try prayerfully to read the encyclical during this retreat so that you'd be able to receive more. For our overview of the encyclical, I'd like to break it down into three parts. First, to describe what the encyclical says faith is. It describes more than defines faith, and it's a very rich description. Both Pope Emeritus Benedict and Pope Francis like to describe rather than define. We've got a lot to learn from that in terms of the new evangelization, but we'll describe the eight different things it says about faith. Second, to cover many of the challenges to faith that are in the background of the encyclical and consider the response the encyclical gives to those challenges. This will help us personally and pastorally as disciples and apostles to confront the various challenges to faith that come to us and those we serve. And then third, I'd like to see how those principles are applied to the context the document raises with regard to prayer, the creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, the common good, the family, the environment, and suffering. So I don't know quite how long we'll get this afternoon. We'll finish tomorrow. But we begin with what faith is. And it's a very rich description of faith. We can, of course, define faith, as we did this morning, as a total adherence to God and to what God reveals. But Pope Emeritus Benedict always, whenever he was trying to teach reality, would put flesh on it, because he knew that scholastic definitions weren't enough to capture our heart. They might capture our head, but not the entire person. Just as the Lord Jesus always used parables. So he would use these types of images, and he was a master at it, as we're seeing over these first 4.5 months. So is Pope Francis. So the first aspect of faith, the first dimension, is that faith is a personal entrusting of oneself to God. So the encyclical basically begins with the faith of Abraham, who entrusted himself to the God who had spoken to him as a solid rock on whom to build, as a highway, the encyclical says, on which he could travel. Abraham did all his journeying precisely because he had had that faith in God, and that was that highway. Not a back road, but a real shortcut to the Lord, something that would take him much more into the Lord much faster, as a highway always does. That's faith. Faith, the encyclical says, comes from the same root as amen, which means to uphold. It's a trust in the fidelity of God who upholds us. Abraham trusted with the journey he made. He trusted with the promise of fatherhood. He trusted with the sacrament of Isaac. And in each of those, he was saying, Amen. He was making a total entrustment of himself to the one who he knew was upholding him in the moment. Faith, the encyclical goes on to say, involves renouncing an immediate possession with trust that God will unveil himself personally in due time. We're capable of giving God credit. We don't have to have all of it now. God can give us something in embryo, and we hope for that total completion. That's what faith is, and why faith and hope, as Pope Benedict said in Spes Salvi, are flip sides of the same coin. Faith, as we talked about this morning, undermines idolatry. The idolatry that places itself in the center and leads to polytheism. By faith, we entrust ourselves rather to the God who is merciful love, who liberates us from that polytheism, from the dissolution that comes from idols. What is the great Amen? Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am the great Amen. His incarnation, his passion, his death and resurrection is the complete manifestation, the encyclical tells us, of God's reliability, his trustworthiness, his love. And that allows ourselves in return to entrust ourselves to him. He makes that covenantal marriage proposal. And because he's done all of it, it's so much easier for us to say a full and human yes in response. In one of the clear passages that came from Pope Francis, he said, in life we're constantly trusting so many people. We're trusting architects, we're trusting pharmacists, we're trusting lawyers, we're trusting plumbers, we're trusting electricians, we're trusting the other drivers on the road. God is so much more trustworthy than them. Christ's way of entrusting himself to the Father and living in complete and constant relationship with him opens us up in Christ to a life of faith with the Father as well. And when we entrust ourselves in Christ to the Father, we trust that what he says is true. We accept what he reveals. We welcome him, we journey with him, we cling to him, and we follow in his footsteps. So in this year of faith, first way we're called to grow is to respond to the Lord's gift by giving a personal entrustment to him in response, a renewed and total self-offering. Romans 12 was cited with John 12:24, most in Benedict's whole pontificate. He sums it up as the entire way of the Christian life, which is also the way to pray the Mass. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, your logi kalatreia. It's translated as spiritual worship, which is a terrible translation. The only worship that's logical, the only worship that makes sense, is for you to offer your entire being to the Lord. That's this entrustment of faith. Anything short of that is illogical. If God's done this much for us, to only give part of ourselves in response doesn't make any sense. So, in this year of faith, we're called to see, has my entrustment to the Lord been total or partial? I've always been moved. I was just at St. Peter's Basilica last week. I was leading a pilgrimage for various communities in the CMSWR. And when I was given the tour of the basilica, right across from the exit or the entrance to the sacristy in St. Peter's Basilica is a mosaic on that altar of the scene of Ananias and Sapphira from the Acts of the Apostles. The scene that the church doesn't allow priests to preach about at all. Ever. Not in daily Mass, not in Sunday Mass. And I asked the sisters with me, why, since nothing in St. Peter's is placed where it is by coincidence, why would they put the scene of Ananias and Sapphira directly across from the sacristy? And they begin to scratch their veils. I didn't really know. Why is it there? It's there because priests on an ordination day lay down on the ground dead. In the old rites, they used to be covered with a funeral pall, to symbolize that they were dying to the old Adam in them, and that Christ, the new Adam, the eternal high priest, was rising from the dead within them, that they had given all to the Lord, and that they weren't supposed to be taking it back. And that's what the scene of Ananias and Sapphira is all about. That at the time when, for example, Barnabas and so many other Christians were selling their property and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sold their own property, but only laid part of it at the feet of the apostles. But they pretended. And so St. Peter asked Ananias, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" And at that moment, dropped dead. They went out to bury him. And a short time later, Sapphira comes onto the scene and she says, "Where's my honey?" And St. Peter says, "Behold the cortege, which is just returning from the cemetery where they've buried him. They're now ready for you." At which point she collapses for that type of lie. On the day of our baptism, we were totally consecrated to the Lord. And one of the most important things in our Christian life is not to be, as we used to say when I was a kid, with no insult intended to anybody who is a member of an Indian tribe. That it's spiritual Indian giving that we give and then we try to take back. Instead, the Christian life is to constantly keep giving, knowing that each day and many times during the day, the Lord gives us ourselves precisely so that we can say, an echo of his own gift and in unison with it, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is my sweat, this is my tears, this is all I have and am, given out of love for you." Total self-gift, holding nothing back, just like Jesus. That's the goal of the year of faith. That's the culmination. We can't do it on our own, but God gives us the grace. And in response to this summons, we say, "Audace nobis fidem." Second aspect, second description of faith, is that faith is a light. The encyclical says that there's an urgent need to see faith as a light given by God for humanity's path. Faith is this gift of light. Without light, we walk in darkness. We miss so much of reality. That's precisely what happens when we don't have the headlights of faith. The encyclical says that the light of faith can and should illumine every aspect of human existence in all human relationships. A lot of the times we compartmentalize our faith. It illumines part of our life, but there are plenty of rooms in our life where the light bulb's not on. Faith is supposed to be different than that. All aspects of who we are, including those places blocked with multiple locks, can be illumined by the Lord. I like to think that faith is like the lights. It begins as the lights on a runway at night in a storm. Prevents us from crash landing. But over the course of time, that light grows like the dawn of a really sunny day so that we no longer even need those lights on the runway. We can fly without the instrument because we see clearly. Faith cures our blindness. One of the reasons why, by the Lord's own plan, so many were blind, so many miracles of the healing of blindness occurred in the gospel, was because these blind men and women show us how truly to see. That Bartimaeus was a man who saw what so many people missed when he cried out, "Domine ut vidiam, Lord, that I may see." He was already seeing in faith. So he already had a tremendous vision. Each of us needs that same light. Encyclical says that faith is born of an encounter with God who calls and reveals his love, which transforms us and gives us new eyes to see. We encounter light in God that becomes a light for our way. God doesn't leave us in darkness. He doesn't illumine all of reality at the same time, because we would be blinded by that light as if we were looking directly into the sun. But he gradually allows his own light to spread. The encyclical wants to consider the light of faith so that it can enlighten our present and become a star to brighten the horizon of our journey at a time when mankind is particularly in need of light. So many are walking in darkness. Faith is precisely what they need. But they need to be able to see guides who follow faith to lead them out of the pit. But what is this light of faith all about? It continues to dig deeper and deeper and deeper. It says that the light of faith ultimately helps us not merely gaze at Jesus, but to see things as Jesus himself sees them. That the light of faith helps us to participate in Jesus' own way of seeing. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will have the light of life. His eyes are like those halogen spotlights. So we need constantly to say, Da mihi oculos tuos, Domine. Give me your eyes, Lord. Start to see reality as it truly is. Jesus in all his wisdom sees it. The Christian is called to see with Christ's eyes. That's the gift of faith. To share Christ's mind, his filial disposition, his love. We in a certain way receive Jesus' own vision. And that changes everything. We're no longer looking at things from our own categories. We're starting to see things from his own. The world looks at a crucifixion and sees just excruciating pain. We look and see something far greater than a heart pierced by Cupid's arrow. The greatest sign of love mankind has ever seen is a sign of torture to the Roman Empire. That's what constantly happens. The world sees and are freely responding to the Lord's gift of chaste celibacy. Only a deprivation, but we're able to see a great means by which love will be unleashed, not an absence of love, but a real fulfillment of love in Christ. The world sees in our poverty just giving up so many good things, whereas we're able to see that we've given it up to receive the treasure buried in a field. The world sees in our obedience just something bitter against our own desire for self-control. But seen with Christ's eyes, this is an opportunity for us to grow in his own image of saying yes to the Father all the way. Christian sees with Christ's eyes, sees with Christ's mind, sees within his own filial disposition, and is illumined by the flame of Christ's own love. Believers see themselves, the encyclical goes on, in the light of the faith they profess. We begin to see ourselves with Christ's own eyes, that his eyes are like mirrors in which we find our own image fully realized. That's how we grow authentically to love ourselves. That's how, in loving ourselves as the Lord loves us, we come to love our neighbor. We see in Christ's eyes who we really are. The image of God fully realized. And in this year of faith, each of us is called to grow in this vision by faith, to seek the eye transplant so that we might see things more and more with Christ's own eyes, the way they are, piercing even to invisible realities. The third description of faith is that faith is a new way of hearing. St. Paul in his letter to the Romans said, Fides ex auditu. That faith comes from hearing. And how will we grow in faith unless somebody speaks it? And how can anything work unless somebody goes out to announce? And woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. woe to us if others don't preach the gospel to us. It's a form of hearing. And it's not just hearing noise. There's a personal knowledge of the voice speaking to us in faith. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to someone he calls by name and freely inviting us to the obedience of faith. You know, in Hebrew, you probably know this, there is no distinction between the word to hear and the word to obey. It's exactly the same word. Because for a Jew, if we heard God speaking to us, was there any real choice but to obey? Why would we say, God's asking me to do this without doing it? We would know that it was for our own good. Over the course of time, when we developed the understanding of concupiscence that St. Paul wrote about, that the good he wanted to do, he didn't do, the evil he wanted to avoid, he couldn't avoid, based on Jesus' own words, that it's not enough just to hear the word of God, but we need to practice it. That there's a huge distinction between the ones who hear Jesus' words and build their lives on them, and those who hear the words but don't. The first is a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The latter is a total fool, the worst insult that could be given in Jesus' own day. Someone who absolutely doesn't live by God's own wisdom and builds his house on sand. Jesus praised his mother for being someone who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. He calls us his brothers and sisters by saying that we do the will of his Father, having been indicated what that will precisely is. That the words of the Good Shepherd lead to discipleship, lead us to a bond of personal knowledge and love. And so it's through our ears that we hear our vocation and we say, yes, Lord. It's through our ears that we, like a young Samuel, say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. What are you asking of me? In this year of faith, the Lord wants to give us an increase in our capacity to hear his voice, speaking to us in prayer, in the sacraments, in the today of daily life, summoning us by name, calling us from our own Ur of the Chaldees to follow him all the way home. Fourth, faith is a deep mutual touch. It's an encounter that's not merely physical, but that reaches the totality of our existence. But it comes through all our senses and not just the five. The encyclical says, in faith, our hearts are touched and we open ourselves up to the interior presence of Christ. That's the first aspect, that we are touched, pierced in a sense. When I was leading that pilgrimage, there were four Carmelites on it, and there were three big Carmelite feast days over the course of the week. You know, obviously the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which everybody celebrates, but also the Martyrs of Compiègne. And then, for the first time in my life, I celebrated the Feast of Saint Elijah. Don't tell any Carmelites, but the so-called founder of the Carmelites. But on the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, the day that I got there, I had a whole itinerary planned, but I wanted to see what the sisters really wanted to see, and many of them really wanted to go over to the Church of Our Lady of Victory, Santa Maria della Vittoria, to see Bernini's famous statue of Saint Teresa in ecstasy, showing that moment in chapter 29 of her autobiography where the transverberation happened, where her heart was totally pierced by the love of the Lord, such that it filled her with great pain, but also incredible joy. She was touched the level of her heart. See the same thing in the life of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, when the Lord did his own heart transplant. reaching into her breast mystically, ripping out her heart, bathing it in the furnace of his own, and transplanting it back in, purified. That there's a touch. It's a touch at the depth of our being. But it's not just an emotional thing. The encyclical says, by taking flesh and coming among us, Jesus has already touched us in everything it means to be human. And through the sacraments, he continues to touch us even to this day, transforming our hearts just like he transformed St. Margaret Mary's. But that's the first moment of this touch. But the real aspect of the touch of faith is kind of like the new creation that resembles that famous creation scene of Michelangelo with Adam, where God reaches out with his divine digit and Adam reaches on out to touch the Lord in response. So as the Lord touches us, we reach out to touch him back. One of my favorite scenes in the Bible is the touch of that woman with the hemorrhage, which is alluded to in the encyclical. That touch of faith. It's an incredible scene. Jesus was just approached by Jairus saying, "My daughter's about to die. Please hurry. Come and heal her." Just think if you were a mom or a dad and you were driving an ambulance and the ambulance driver stops at a 7-Eleven to pick up some Cheetos or something. I mean, how outrageous that would be. And yet, we know Middle Eastern crowds, they don't respect anybody's aura. They're all bumping into each other. And so along that hurried journey, it says that Jesus was being followed by an enormous crowd. And they would have been jostling him the entire time. And in the middle of that hastened pilgrimage, Jesus all of a sudden stops and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" He really should have said, "Is there anybody here who hasn't touched my clothes?" "Who touched my clothes?" Now, for that woman to have reached the hem of Jesus' garment, she must have been crawling along the ground. As the whole crowd was walking in pilgrimage, she could have easily been trampled. But Jesus knew that she touched him with faith, whereas everybody else was just bumping into him without faith. "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus wanted to bring this woman to the fulfillment of faith, so that she who with faith had responded to the touch of faith would be able in this divine spiral to grow even more as Jesus would touch her even deeply in faith and give her a response, give her an opportunity to respond even more deeply than she had before. Go. Your faith has not just healed you, but saved you. To touch Jesus in faith means, as the encyclical says, to reach out to touch him, not with our index fingers, but with our hearts. Many of us as Christians just bump into Jesus. We don't really touch him with faith. It's kind of an unbelievable reality. How many times we touch Jesus in Holy Communion, just to take one example, and nothing really happens in us. We receive Jesus the same way we did yesterday, the day we did before. So many of us don't receive him like we did with the faith of our first communion, in which that touch was the greatest day of our life. The Lord's calling us during the year of faith to be able to grow in our awareness of the ways God is touching us and to reach out to touch him with the love of our heart. Ultimately, we're called in these second, third, and fourth ways to be able to say with St. John the Evangelist, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you. that we live by faith in each of these ways, and because of that, we share what God has already given us through these senses. God wants us to grow in the share of faith and our capacity to feel Him touching us, and in our response, reaching out to touch Him and all the ways He wishes to be touched. In the sacraments, in prayer, in the distressing disguise of the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the ill and the imprisoned, our fellow sisters, those whom we might feel most challenged, whom we don't really want to touch, the various untouchables of the modern world, so many, to reach out and touch the Lord there, like St. Francis reached out and touched the leper. Fifth, faith is a form of memory, specifically a memoria futuri, a memory of the future. The Hebrew has a word zikaron, Z-I-K-K-A-R-O-N, which is a living memorial. The Passover is a zikaron. They're not just going back to 1300 BC, but they're living that reality in the present. It's not a nostalgia for the past, but a mentality that considers the past actions of God, especially in terms of creation and salvation, present and immediate realities. The church, like a family, passes on to children the whole store of memories as living realities, not as past events. Faith, the encyclical tells us, is a foundational memory of Jesus, but also a light coming from the future. It does have a certain sense of the past, but it's fundamentally for the present. But it also points us toward the future with great hope that the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and always, brings us a little bit into His eternity by that memory. Faith is a remembrance of the future. It sounds like a paradox, and it's not meant to be. A remembrance of the future. We have a taste already of what's coming ahead. A word spoken that also contains a promise of hope. It's a down payment of a future reality. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 136, which should become a paradigm for the way we pray. You probably know it. We say it a lot in the Psalms, particularly on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Praise the Lord who is so good, for His love endures forever. Praise the God of gods, for His love endures forever. Praise the Lord of lords, for His love endures forever. Who alone does great wonders, because His love endures forever. It's past, it's present, it's future. Who skillfully made the heavens, who spread the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, led Israel from their midst with mighty hand and outstretched arm, who split the Red Sea in two, led Israel through the sea, swept Pharaoh and his army, led the people through the desert, struck down the great kings, slew powerful kings, Sion the king of the Amorites, Og the king of Bashan, made their lands into a heritage for Israel God's servant. Lord, remembered us in our misery, freed us from our foes, gives food to all flesh. Praise the God of heaven, whose love endures forever. What's going on in the psalm? The Lord, who has done this very long litany of things for us in the past, is still alive. If He's done all of that for us, then why would we doubt Him in the present? Why don't we have total confidence going into the future? His love endures forever. Sometimes for penances, for people who are complainers or for people who are really down in the dumps, I have them write their own Psalm 136. But I say it's got to be far more than 26 verses. Start like the psalm does in creation. start to praise Him for all of the gifts that He gives us in creation. Then start to go to salvation history in general. Start to praise Him for all of that. Then start to pick up your own salvation history. The people all the way back to Adam who said yes to the gift of life for which you're here. All the blessings that were well received. Sacraments, your parents, your godparents. All those who transmitted the gift of faith. All those in the parishes who set example. Those who inspired your vocation. We can go on and on and on and on and on. Then I say, when you're done with that, just go to your body parts. Your right hand. You've got at least 25 things to thank God for in your right hand. Your left hand. Your feet. Everything. Start to get to your soul. Start to get to the church. We've got so much to thank God for, whose love endures forever. And the more we focus on that, how much easier it is for us to recognize God's with us still. It totally changes the way we live. That opens us up to hear His voice, to see what He sees, to feel that touch, because each of these things in our own Psalm 136, each of those things is a way by which God touches us with an incredible gift in the present. And God is the greatest gift of all, the giver who just doesn't know how to stop giving. We see the same type of memory in Mary's Magnificat as she synthesizes the sayings of the great heroines of the Old Testament and sees with the vision of faith how all of their experiences were being brought into the present in her own experience. Mary shows us exactly what this memory of faith is. I'd like to quote from you one of the most beautiful Marian passages I've ever read. It's from an obscure German theologian whose name was Joseph Ratzinger. And the book is Seek That Which Is Above. It's a little bit of a long quote. I'll read it and I'll give you a gloss as we go through. But it's focused on Mary's type of memory, which is the real memory of faith, the memory that God wants us to grow in this faithful year. Ratzinger says, Luke stressed one particular feature of the picture of Mary that was important to him. When he says three times that Mary kept the word in her heart and pondered it. First of all, she's portrayed as the source of tradition. The word is kept in her memory. She's a reliable witness for what took place. But memory requires more than a merely external registering of events. We can only receive and hold fast to the uttered word if we're involved with it inwardly, on the inside. If something doesn't touch me, it won't penetrate. It's like that hardened soil. It will dissolve in the flux of memories and lose its particular phase. How many experiences do we have every day that we just don't remember? Because we don't take them in. And yet, there are others whom we've met who take everything in. They're a little scary at times because they're so incredibly sensitive. If you don't look at them the right way, they might interiorize it, right? They might interiorize it and you're not intending to hurt them. But in fact, you do. Only because we're kind of casual. We're not taking it on in. But Mary was that great spiritual vacuum. Her memory, those expressions, those two verbs are to put everything together like the pieces of a mosaic. That's what the Greek word means. To ponder. Ponder means to put them all together like the little tesserae of a mosaic. And then to grasp onto it as the greatest treasure. Everything that came before, everything that was coming in the present, was just one more mosaic piece that was meant to be integrated into a masterpiece that God Himself was drawing. That's her type of memory. That's what we see in the Magnificat. All these strands from the great heroines of the Old Testament made into a whole. We can only receive and hold fast to the utter word if we're involved inwardly. Something doesn't touch me, it won't penetrate. It'll dissolve in the flux of memory and lose its particular face. Above all, it's a fact that understanding And preserving what is understood go together. If I have not really understood a thing, I won't be able to communicate it properly. Only by understanding do I receive reality at all. Otherwise, it's lost. I've got to stand under it to see its connection, to see how it's involved. And understanding, in turn, depends on a certain measure of inner identification with what is understood. It changes us. The memories of faith change us in the present. They're not just intellectual ideas sitting up there. They form us. They mold us. It depends, ultimately, he says, on love. I cannot really understand something for which I have no love whatsoever. So the transmission of the message needs more than the kind of memory that stores telephone numbers. Rain Man. Right? What is required is a memory of the heart in which I invest something of myself. That's the type of memory that we're called to have in the church. Involvement and faithfulness are not opposites, they're interdependent. In Luke, Mary stands as the embodiment of the church's memory. She's alert, taking events in and inwardly pondering them. Thus Luke says that she preserved them together in her heart. She put them together as the piece of mosaic and held on to them. Mary compares the words and events of faith with the ongoing experience of her life and thus discovers the full human depth of each detail. The full human depth of each detail, which gradually fits into the whole picture. Let's just think about the three examples, right? The Annunciation. How does that happen? How does that fit into all of this? Then the visits of the shepherd and the magi. And then Simeon's words. And then we also see the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. All of these she assimilated, invested herself, connected them to the other events in order to be able to understand them. But what she was trying to understand was a mystery. She wasn't going to comprehend it fully. It was a mystery. In this way, faith becomes understanding and so can be handed on to others. This is why she's an image of the transmission of the faith. It's no longer a merely external word or an event, but is saturated with the experience of a life, translated into human terms, so that it can be translated in turn to the lives of others. Thus, Mary becomes a model for the church's mission, that is, being a dwelling place for the Word, preserving and keeping it safe in times of confusion, protecting it, as it were, from the elements, sheltering it like a mom shelters a little baby. Hence, she's also the interpretation of the parable of the seed sown in good soil, yielding fruit a hundredfold. You'll see where that little Benedictine image comes back in the conclusion of this entire encyclical, in almost the exact same words. She's not the thin surface earth that can't accommodate roots. She's not the barren earth that the sparrows have picked bare, nor is she overgrown by the weeds of affluence that inhibit new growth. She is a human being with depth. She lets the word sink deeply into her. So the process of fruitful transformation can take place in a twofold direction. She saturates the word with her life, as it were, putting the sap and energy of her life at the word's disposal. But as a result, conversely, her life is permeated, enriched, and deepened by the energies of the word that gives everything its meaning. So there are both. That's the memory. It's this exchange. First of all, she digests the word, so to speak, transmuting it, changing the word by her own participation. But in doing so, she herself, with her life, is in turn transmuted into the word. Let it be done to me according to your word. Her whole life becomes word and meaning. And this is how the gospel is handed on in the church. It's not just passing on words that we've heard that really haven't sunk deeply. It's passing on ourselves together with that transformational word. Indeed, it's how all spiritual and intellectual growth and maturity are handed on from one person to another within mankind as a whole. It's the only way in which men and mankind can acquire depth and maturity. In other words, it's the only way to progress. That's the memory that the church, that we are called to have. In this year of faith, we're called to grow in this living memory that Mary had, to put everything in our life together in a beautiful mosaic, and to grasp onto it as a great treasure, including the pieces that might seem out of place, including the pieces that cost us the most in suffering. Those some of the times are the most precious pieces of all. A lot of the times, as we know, when we're putting together a puzzle or a mosaic, you can't see the meaning of the individual pieces until you see the other pieces. You can only see it in context. So a lot of the times that's what it is. But it's a memory of the future. We know God can do something very beautiful with that piece. Fifth, faith is a journey. Talked about this a little bit earlier today. That faith is a summons to a new life. It's an exodus toward an unforeseen future, but a future in which we know that the love of the Lord endures forever. Faith sees to the extent that it journeys by God's word. I like to say very often, Jesus never said, stay exactly where you are. Don't budge. Don't change. Whatever you do, I want you to say static. You're already perfect. No. He's constantly saying, get off your fannies and follow me. Get up. Let's go. Gird your loins, wear your sandals, be like people who are about to leave on a big journey. That's what the Christian life is. But oftentimes we become too lazy in our stability. You know, I've always found it kind of funny. Do you know what the word parish is in Greek? Parakoi? You know what that word means? It means a hostel. Right, kind of like on the Camino de Santiago, where you've got these hostels to just care for you as you're on the journey. It's not supposed to be a permanent place where you just stop and park for the rest of your life. It's like a diner on Route 66. Go in there to get filled up so that you can continue toward the other shore. Faith is this journey. It's dynamic. It's constantly calling us to change, constantly bringing us deeper, constantly bringing us closer to the Lord who is always journeying along with us. Faith is a lengthy journey, the document says, leading to the worship of the Lord on Mount Sinai. It's a journey that leads us all the way to the Promised Land. Right before the benediction today, I got an email from a friend of mine that the guy who's the father of a nun down in Irondale, as well as a father of a very good doctor friend of mine who's a permanent deacon in the Diocese of Providence, Peter Flaherty's his name. He underwrote so many very important causes. He just turned his 90th birthday, but we had a big birthday party for him in Newport about a month ago, and immediately after, God bless, they brought him to the Holy Land so that he could make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. As soon as the pilgrimage is over, goes to Europe, and he dies. What a beautiful gift that at 90, here was a man who was still journeying in so many aspects of his existence. He could have easily said, it's time for me to slow down. Nope, but he kept journeying, and journeying intellectually. He didn't want a birthday party for his 90th birthday, but it's his son, the deacon, who's a big-time medical doctor at Brown, said, Father, we'll have a party all about ideas. the ideas that you stand for. So we'll get George Weigel and we'll get Professor Robert George that brought together a whole bunch of other people to be in the same room. And he said, well, in that case, I'll come, but it's not about me. Because he was constantly journeying. And isn't it beautiful that right after he had finished the pilgrimage to the earthly Jerusalem, we pray that he was called to the celestial Jerusalem. That faith is always this journey. Moses didn't stop. He died on the way, mountain of Moab. Abraham never stopped. We're called constantly to hear the Lord saying, come, follow me. This morning we described that image of Ezekiel walking 1,000 cubits at a time. The Lord's constantly bringing us there until he brings all the dead water in us to new life. The creed, it says, and we'll have a chance to talk about it tomorrow morning, points to a new life of faith as a journey of communion with the living God. That every time we profess that creed, we're called dynamically to be journeying in faith. Most of the time, that's not how we pray it. Ponder that more. In the share of faith, we're called to be moving, to be advancing on the journey, which occasionally is traced in worldly geography, but it's always meant to be traced in the interior journey of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Seventh, faith is a form of building, construction. You know, I think back, I was translating for EWTN, you may have been watching it, when we had the first Mass in the Sistine Chapel, where Pope Francis gave us those three terms that's meant to guide his entire pontificate. Confessing, walking, and building, right? Not in that order. But there's a building in the faith, the edificare. Faith is a form of building. The Old Testament, the encyclical tells us, shows us that faith is not only a journey, but a process of construction where human beings learn to dwell with one another. We see it with Noah and the ark, Abraham and the tents, the hungering of the Israelites to a city with firm foundations so that they wouldn't be nomads. So there's a little bit of a stability, but it's an ongoing building project, which is paradoxically related to the journey. The stability and the pilgrimage go hand in hand because we're building on the rock, but the rock is moving. So it's kind of like we're stable in our seat in our car, but the car is flying down Route 78. Faith establishes in us a new firmness given by God, a firmness that overflows into a city God is preparing with strong bonds between people. Faith does more than grant the interior firmness of steadfast conviction, but sheds light on every human relationship reflecting God's love. That the ultimate building project is constructed in the bonds between us and God, and between us and each other. The share of faith is a big time building project. It's meant to overflow into our entire life. Jesus mentions that those who hear his words and act in them are like the man who builds his house on rock. The evangelists talk about Jesus as the cornerstone. St. Peter talks about the image of the spiritual house. Come to him, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourself be built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we're part of God's own building project. And St. Paul mentioned the same thoughts throughout his letters. He talks in the first letter to the Corinthians that by baptism we've been made into a temple of God. And in Ephesians, he expands on the image, saying, so then you're no longer strangers or sojourners, even though we're moving, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the capstone. Through him, the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred to the Lord. In him, you are also being built together to a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the house is a home. It's a household of God, together with the saints, with the apostles, with Jesus, with Mary, with them all. That's the building project. We need to be good material. Not shoddy material. You know, when you're in Rome, now it's got even greater significance because of the name Cardinal Bergoglio took. But outside the Lateran, the Arch Basilica, the most important liturgical church in Christianity, the Pope's Cathedral, the mother and head of all the churches of the city and the world. When you're standing at the facade and you're looking on out, there you see this friar holding up. It's meant to be Francis, right? Francesco, rebuild my church, which you can see has fallen into ruins. And he thought that that meant the repair of the dilapidated church of San Damiano on the slopes of Assisi, but the Lord had a different building project in mind, which is made not out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but men, women, boys, and girls, these types of living stones. And Pope Innocent III had seen this friar dressed in a burlap sack with a rope for a belt holding up the Lateran, because the church is that type of building, and Francis's real renewal was to make us stones that were ever more alive, stones that breathed, stones that continued to give out geysers of living water. That's what this building project is. So we're asked in this year of faith to see how we fit into that building. Notice that we're not isolated stones. We're all together. You know, there's that great scene in the building of Chartres from the Itineribus in Europa from the Middle Ages. When the priest walked down and he saw a mason doing a new technique. And he asked, "What are you doing?" This priest had built churches of his own and he didn't recognize what it was and thought that it might be an act of genius. The man looked up and he said, "I'm building the church to Our Lady." No, really, what are you doing? What's that technique? And he looked up and said, "I am building the cathedral to Our Lady." So no matter what we're doing, no matter what work we are doing, we're supposed to be building up that church. We're called to grow in that reality this year. It's a thorough renovation of the building that is the church. We're called to update the electrical work, the plumbing, replace the windows, fix the roof, point the masonry, and so much more. We can take those physical analogies to our own spiritual life and to the life of the community and see where the Lord wants to lead us. And eighth and lastly, faith is a mother. Encyclical says that faith was a mother for the first Christians, bringing them to light and a luminous vision of existence. That they weren't born without progenitors, but that they were born in a community of faith. Israel, it says, passed down the faith from one generation to the next. Faith leads believers to a new birth, to a new creation, to a new being. That the life of faith is filial, not just the divine filiation that we have toward God the Father, but also toward the church as our mother. To talk about faith as a mother opens us up to the whole discussion in the encyclical about love. We've already read the encyclical. It seems like it was much more on Lumen Caritatis than Lumen Fidei, because they're going all over about love. And the first time I read it, it's just like, okay, I sort of understood what he was trying to do. But there was so much about love. But precisely because you can't look at a mother's interrelationship without that whole notion of love. When I took the sisters to St. Peter's Basilica a couple weeks ago, they actually got something that no lay people ever get, which is a very interesting point. You know, the virtues, for whatever reason, are always depicted as women. And so, you know, when you see a flaming sword with a foot on the world, that's supposed to be divine justice. see a woman with a sterile unicorn, that's supposed to be chastity. When you see a woman with a scale in her hands, it's supposed to be justice. Prudence with a mirror. Bible looking up, contemplation. Crucifix, faith. I could go on and on and on. But by the time that I give lay people these tours, we get all the way toward the end and we see the beautiful tomb of Pope Alexander VII, who was Pope in the 1660s. On one side, you've got the virtue of divine justice, and his big toe on the globe is stomping on an island just off the coast of Calais, France. England. Because he had tried to reconcile England and they refused. And so Bernini's, the greatest sculptor of all times, little joke there. But the other image is of a mother with three children. When I take lay people there, I said, what? And I've always thought that it was a real gimmick. What virtue does that have? And they start to, mother with three children. Patience! No. Perseverance! No, and start going through a whole litany. I start to say, okay, it begins with an L. And in most cases, they still don't know. And I say, it ends with of. And they pause and they say, love? I was very happy that the women religious with me got it like this. Some of the times, you need to love chastely in order to see the obvious. You need to see with the light of faith. But there's that maternal dimension of love to our faith. And that's what we're called to grow in during this year, both in terms of the filiation as well as the spiritual maternity. We can have confidence in this passing down from mother to mother like mitochondrial DNA because of the chain of witnesses and the memory, that maternal Marian memory, keeping alive the truths of the faith. And the one remembering subject that is the church, a mother who teaches us to speak the language of faith. This year of faith, we're called to grow in this understanding that we're sons and daughters, spiritual children. We're called to become ever more spiritual children if we're going to enter by faith into the kingdom of God. So those are the eight descriptions. Tomorrow morning we'll talk about challenges to the background of the encyclical and some applications and what that means for us in the life of faith. But I encourage you to ponder each of these ways as we start to explore faith as the total personal entrustment. Faith is seeing. Faith is hearing. Faith is touching. Faith is remembering in the present. Faith is a journey. Faith is a continual building on Christ together with others, and faith as a mother. We finish by turning to that mother who teaches us what faith is all about. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph. Thank you.